Matthew 11, verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. That's the first of a number of verses that I consider to be very difficult to understand. We're starting the series today on this Wednesday, March the 12th, 2008. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel here on Inspirational Christian Radio. We have at least eight that we're going to, and this will be coupled with other series we've done here on AM 850 KFUO. Available at this time are Renaming the Parables and another item, namely an entire adult instruction course that was a radio adult instruction course, is also available. These things are available at lawgospel.com, that webpage, www.lawgospel.com. But today I'm really excited about starting off with difficult passages of the Bible. Let me give you a little background why I'm thinking of doing this. Number one, time and time again, there are passages in the Bible that are misunderstood and therefore misapplied. If you don't get the right understanding, if you don't have the proper interpretation, then you're definitely going to have the wrong application. What I'm trying to do in these weeks and the ones that follow this one is to find passages that people may think they understand, but upon further reflection, there is a depth to them, particularly from a law gospel point of view, that brings some great insight into the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we indicated yesterday, all of Scripture has one purpose, and that is to serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you ever have an application of a portion of Scripture that isn't serving that, then you have misapplied that passage. Let's go right in, Matthew chapter 11. On the one hand, this seems kind of obvious, but let's give a little background. Jesus is being criticized, of course, by those who do not like what he is saying. John the Baptist, in fact, sent messengers to Jesus in the beginning of the chapter saying, are you the comforting? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And then Jesus told those individuals to go back to John and tell him that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, what Jesus was actually doing there is just pointing back to the Old Testament prophecies concerning the work of the coming Messiah. And so they began to go back to John the Baptist, and they said those things. Then, because they're talking about John the Baptist, Jesus says to the multitudes, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? He begins to tell them about the Old Testament prophets from Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. He indicates that in verse 11, among those born of a woman, there has not been one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Then Jesus begins in verse 18. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And now verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Now, what is so difficult about verse 19? The error I would ascribe this verse 19 to is an error of punctuation. That's right. I believe that the verse is improperly punctuated. That is, the first part of the verse, Jesus is talking about what his foes are saying about him. Look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Then there's a close quotation mark. That closes what the enemies are saying, so that this next sentence supposedly is what Jesus says. But wisdom is justified by her children. Now, what does that mean? Does that make any sense to you? Well, let me explain it. And by the way, if you have any questions or comments, or if I go too fast, or if I'm not being understood, please do phone me at 505-7850. Now, the toll-free number is 1-800-730-2727. And if you're not able to do either of those, email me at lawgospel@kfuo.org. What I'm going to be trying to support is the idea that the last sentence in verse 19, but wisdom is justified by her children, is not a statement by Jesus, but it is a continuation of the criticism against Jesus. So first of all, we have to understand, what does that verse mean, particularly that sentence, but wisdom is justified by her children? There's actually two words in the Greek that probably are not translated appropriately in the version I'm looking at, which is the New King James Version. The first word is the word but, B-U-T. Now, you can understand that if Jesus says that the enemies are saying, look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom, you would think he is now talking, because the but would mean, in contrast to what they're saying, here's what I would say. Well, the problem is, the word but is not a proper translation. It's the word kai, K-A-I, and the only reason I mention it is because it can be understood as but it's normally simply the word and. That you see how different this would be if you read it this way. Instead of the word but, you use the word and. Look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and wisdom is justified by her children. You see, this is a proverb that the rabbis knew well about, and they would be using it against Jesus. Now, if you understood it, that Jesus is speaking it, what would he be saying? What would he be saying by these words, but wisdom is justified by her children? Well, we really need to look at one other word in that sentence, and that's the word justified. The word justified could mean something more than what we normally think of as justified. It's really the idea that wisdom is known, in a sense, by her children. That is, you know who is wise by looking at the fruits of what they are doing. You know who is wise simply by looking at the fruits. For example, the governor of New York, now this morning, finally resigned from office after he had been caught in an affair with women. Now, do people think that he is wise? No, I think not. He's not wise because he did something that was hypocritical. He was a governor who went after prostitutes and that business, put people in jail over it. Now he himself is caught by the very laws that he was using to put others in jail. This is not wisdom. The word for wisdom here, and I won't mention the Greek because it's not familiar to anything you would know, usually is translated, the word for justified, I mean, is usually translated as justified. That is to make or declare righteous. But the word also has a sense of to judge someone to be right. For instance, it's found in another Bible passage in 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, what we're taking a look at, first of all, is the actual words to see how they can be interpreted, and then we're going to make an application. So we're doing interpretation right now. It says in verse 16, God was manifested in the flesh, and then comes this word justified, but it's interesting how they use it. They use vindicated. Man was just, or I'm sorry, 3:16. God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, what's the point we're trying to make here then? The proverb is saying this. Do you want to know who is wise? All you have to do is to kind of take a look at the children. Now, what do they mean by the children? Wisdom is vindicated by her children. That would be the fruit of wisdom. For example, if a wise man invents something, you can say, wow, he is the father of that invention, and that's his child. This is how the proverb is going. So let's understand the proverb correctly. It's defining wisdom, and you know who is wise by looking at how they act, what they produce, what they say, their behavior in the world. So let's go by this again. Wisdom is really known by what a person produces. Now, if Jesus is saying that, you really have to move the subject from his enemies and what they're saying to what he's saying about their enemies. It would be read this way, and I'm kind of paraphrasing. Jesus says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and the enemies say, look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But I tell you, their wisdom can be seen by the way that they're living. See, Jesus would be using this proverb against them. He would be saying, well, look at these folks. They're lovers of self. They're self-righteous. They even thank God for not being like other people. They think they're so high and mighty. They've got a lot of chutzpah. They've got a lot of pride. They got a lot of self-centeredness. Now, that's the normal way of interpreting this passage. But I've been persuaded in my reading that I believe that last sentence, that proverb, is really something the rabbis would use against Jesus. And if we understand it that way, it opens up a whole realm of law and gospel insights that you just don't find if Jesus is the one who says this. So, having set it up now, let me explain why I think this passage is most difficult to understand in light of the fact that very few people think that Jesus is not saying this against his enemies. I believe he is quoting his enemies who are saying this against him. Now, why? Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who is to be wise. So if he's to be wise, he must fit the wisdom of that age, namely the wisdom that the rabbis thought would be one who would be coming. How did they think a person was wise. They believed that wisdom was not only the knowing of God's word, but the doing of God's word. Now, this is really important because we're really talking about a distinction between theologians of self-glory and theologians of the cross. Theologians of self-glory have the attitude that the way you get right with God is you learn how to approach Him. In other words, knowledge of God is really required by the wise men. We're going to go into more of this tomorrow when we go look at Proverbs, because I believe a lot of people are looking at Proverbs also as principles of life as to how to get right with God, when in reality, they're really not that. But we'll talk more about that tomorrow in the first hour of Law and Gospel. What we're talking about right now is the enemies of Jesus are saying to the crowds, well, look it, how can this be the Son of Man? First of all, he comes eating and drinking. He's a gluttonous man. He's a wine bibber. And look who he hangs around with. He hangs around with tax collectors and sinners. Barack Obama, who's running for the presidency of the United States, has a real problem on the part of some people because his middle name is Hussein. Now, why do you think they like talking about that his middle name is Hussein? Because they believe, at least those who use it in a derogatory way, that they're attempting to paint him as a supporter of Muslims. And especially with his idea about getting out of Iraq and stopping that war, some people think that that's going to increase extremist Muslims in fighting against us. So they're trying to find ways in which to put Barack down, and one of the ways is by emphasizing his middle name. I mean, how would I like to be called, if my parents had named me this, Thomas Hitler Baker? Can you imagine anybody who is angry with me? They just look at me and say, Thomas Hitler Baker? So also, what they're trying to do is they're trying to show that this man is not wise. Look at his policies and look at even what his middle name is. Now, that I believe is unfair, the latter, to talk about anybody's middle name. But in politics, you go to great lengths to try and paint a picture of someone that looks negative. That's what the Pharisees are doing with Jesus. Just as it would really be bad if, for example, somebody found out that Barack Obama had been meeting secretly with Al-Qaeda, you know, with a purpose of saying that we're not going to go to war with you if I get elected. I mean, this would probably destroy his whole candidacy. In Jesus' day, the idea that Jesus was eating with tax collectors was atrocious. Why was that? Who were the tax collectors? The Romans were very wise when they defeated a nation. Rather than bring in their own sycophants, Roman citizens, to do a lot of the work, they would hire the natives of the land that they conquered. And so for many nations, they actually thought they were better off having been conquered by the Romans. Aqueducts were brought in, roads were built, sea lanes were protected, the country probably went up in more wealth and money, people had jobs. Tax collectors in Palestine were Jews who were hired by the Romans, and the way that they made money, the Jews, was by sometimes overcharging for taxes. We run across that one individual, Zacchaeus, who when he comes to faith in Jesus does confess that he was cheating in taking taxes from people and that he was going to, I think, give back fourfold to those he had cheated. So this was a very common thing. Hanging around with a tax collector would be like hanging around with an extremist Muslim who had vowed death upon all Americans. That's why I believe, and have been convinced in reading, that wisdom is justified by her children should not be translated, but wisdom is justified by her children. I don't think that would be appropriate. I think it should be translated, and wisdom is vindicated by her children, or wisdom is revealed by her children. That's probably the best translation if one wants to understand what this proverb is saying. You want to know if somebody is wise? Well, take a look at the fruit of their wisdom. And their fruit of the wisdom, in Jesus' case, is terrible. Number one, Jesus is sitting around eating with the wrong people. Number two, he's even dealing with prostitutes. Remember that one who came and washed his feet? Number three, he's not obeying the laws of our religion. He heals people on the Sabbath and makes them pick up their bed, which is not allowed. That's too much work. He does other things on the Sabbath. For instance, his disciples go through the fields and they pluck and harvest food. That's also contrary to Judaism. Now I want to be clear on this. Judaism is a different religion than the Old Testament Israel. By the time Jesus came on the scene, they had over 600 laws just dealing with how to keep the Sabbath. So what is wisdom according to Judaism? Judaism is obedience to God's laws. Obviously, Jesus, therefore, is not wise. Not only that, the Pharisees were not poor. They were wealthy. Jesus had no place to lay his head. Now, that's like saying, oh, I just met a homeless man yesterday, and he's one of the most wise men I've ever met. Had just wonderful advice for my life. Who would ever say that? I mean, there'd have to be a very unusual homeless man. Normally, if somebody is homeless, it means you don't want to follow his advice, because you may end up being homeless also. The theologian of glory looks at experience to decide not only his relationship to God, but how other people are to be looked at. In other words, they use outward signs to find clear indications of inward realities. That is, if a person is wise, then his words and his actions will show it. Take a look at Jesus. He's the very opposite of wisdom. The very opposite of wisdom. Now, when we get back from the break, we'll really get into some law and gospel here, indicating that really what we have between Jesus and his opponents are not only two religions, but two ways in meeting God. I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us through the break.
The Butterfly House in Chesterfield presents March Morphomania throughout the month of March at 15193 Olive Boulevard in Chesterfield. Visitors will find the blue morpho species. The iridescent blue on their wings is an attention grabber and creates a good challenge for photographers. The Butterfly House is open Tuesday through Sunday from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. Find out more online at www.butterflyhouse.org.
There's a pretty good chance you have something coming up this year that you're grateful for, an important date to you, and we'd like to help you make it truly special. Please consider becoming a day sponsor on AM 850 KFUO. We'll be given a reason to be grateful as we learn from the on-air announcements we hear during your day sponsored day. Help meet the costs of proclaiming the gospel to St. Louis and the world, and at the same time, let us learn a little bit about you. Call AM 850 KFUO and ask about becoming a day sponsor.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Sometimes love must be tough, especially when facing infidelity in marriage. My colleague Dr. James Dobson explains what needs to happen when dealing with betrayal.
not every marriage is going to survive in the fair. But we really do believe that with God, all things are possible. When two people humble themselves before God and allow Him to work, broken marriages can be turned around. It requires accountability to Christian leadership, probably a good marriage counselor, a lot of prayer, and the willingness to work at making the necessary corrections.
An affair devastates not only a marriage, but the children involved as well. Kids are wounded by the emotional trauma and the detachment that an affair creates, as well as the physical absence of a parent. If you're tempted to have a relationship outside your marriage, consider the devastation it will cause. For help with marriage issues, log on to family.org. For Focus on the Family, I'm Dr. Bill Meyer.
Does your church or nonprofit have a special event coming up? If so, promote it on the AM 850 KFUO Datebook. The Datebook announcements are heard three times a day, weekday mornings at 8:30 and afternoons at 12:30 and 2:30. So send us the information about your special event and get the word out on the AM 850 KFUO Datebook. Contact Diane Summers for information, dsummers@kfuo.org, or mail it to Diane at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105.
Tune in to Life Revised each week as we discuss women's concerns and life issues with host Dr. Mark Hanneman. You'll hear tips that will give you the edge you need to tackle life's challenges and hope to make it through all that comes your way. Discover how to manage stress, get out of debt, ignite a romance, and how to communicate with your kids. Listen each week to Life Revised, because life is a series of revisions.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Who is this prostitute Rahab in Joshua 2, and how does she find her way to the Heroes of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11? We talked about it with Pastor Ron Rawl on the Bible study.
Interestingly enough, Rahab is mentioned in Matthew's genealogy, one of the four women that Matthew mentions in a genealogy where normally women don't occur. But Rahab makes it in as the mother of Boaz. Rahab and her family were brought into the covenant people of God. They were connected to God through this covenant. And no doubt all the male members of her family were circumcised in accordance with the law of Moses to be part of that covenant. Matthew doesn't include all of the components of that genealogy because he's doing it in a structural way. But she is connected to David. She's an ancestor of David.
You can learn how the blood of Jesus Christ covers you every day on the Bible study, weekday mornings at 10:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
We are taking a look at Matthew 11, verse 19, where Jesus is quoting, in my opinion, from what his enemies say. They say about Jesus, "Look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and wisdom is revealed by her children." Many scholars take that last sentence to be something Jesus is saying against the Pharisees. He's saying, no, look at their wisdom. You can see what kind of wisdom they have by their fruits. But I believe that this is really an attack against Jesus. Why? Because when the Pharisees look at Jesus, he does not fit with the wisdom that they believe the Messiah should have. Now, where did they get their views of wisdom? Well, actually, to a great degree, they got them from the Bible. But a lot of it they got from Judaism. For example, the emphasis on obedience to the law and the fruit of wisdom, they kind of could be found in Proverbs. In Proverbs, it says, "Those who are wise will be recognized by various characteristics. For instance, they will have a long life." Well, Jesus died early. "They will be honored." No, he wasn't honored. "They will prosper." Prosper, he had no place to lay his head. Well, one sign of wisdom, and this is right out of Proverbs 23, is that one would keep wise company. Now, remember, Jesus is hanging around tax collectors, alcoholics, prostitutes. Now, listen to this. Hear, my child, and be wise, and direct your mind in the way. Do not be among winebibbers or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe them with rags. So here's Jesus hanging around these people. But if you look closely at Proverbs, it's not saying that you're not supposed to minister to these people. It says that you don't become one of them. That's what it means to not be among them, not to be counted as one. But of course, for the Pharisees, because they're legalists, the way to obey God's law is don't put yourself in a position where you may be tempted. And therefore, missionaries could never, we couldn't talk to extremist Muslims, for example, with this kind of thinking, which is ridiculous. The missionary should be able to go into any area and talk to anyone, and still, of course, stay separate from their lifestyle. Or another one is Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Well, the word companion there just doesn't mean ministering to them. It means somebody who is with them in their lifestyle. In other words, what the Pharisees were doing was taking a very superficial look at the book of Proverbs and therefore applying it to Jesus, saying, okay, the Proverbs say these are the people who are wise. Look at Jesus. Look who he's hanging around with. There's no way that we can say that he is wise. He doesn't measure up to the standards of wisdom. Somebody says he's wisdom incarnate, which means he's God in the flesh? Ridiculous. In fact, the works of Jesus, from our point of view, and I'm speaking like an unbelieving Pharisee, do not in the least correspond to what a wise person ought to be doing. That's what Jesus is regarded as, someone who is not at all doing what he should be doing. You see, if you take a look at it, Jesus' opponents, when they observe his deeds, they see really something other than what they thought would be the deeds of God himself. He breaks the rules of the Sabbath. He heals slaves for Romans. He promises dinner with Abraham in the kingdom to come to tax collectors and sinners, while the Pharisees are said to be cast out, that their father is the devil. So they see a glutton and a drunkard because he associates with them. In no way do the deeds of Jesus look godly or wise to them. And then look what he does. He forgives people, which they consider to be blasphemy. He allows his disciples to pluck grain on the Sabbath. That's chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He heals on the Sabbath, chapter 12, 9 to 14. Well, what I'm trying to build up for you is that everything that Jesus did went against the wisdom or the understanding of wisdom that Judaism taught. You see, their main idea was, how do we get knowledge about God? How do we acquire knowledge? Well, guess what they thought? They thought they acquired knowledge by doing the law. They read the Torah and they tried to put it into practice. That's why they thank God that they weren't like others. You know, they were not tax collectors. They were not sinners. In fact, they fasted. They gave tithes. They went to worship regularly. Look what a goody two shoes am I. But the wisdom from God was quite different. How does God say we come to know him? By obedience to his will? No. Now, because of original sin, which every person has inherited from Adam and Eve, it is impossible to get to know God by shaping up your life. by improving your behavior. It's just impossible. By works, no one will come to know Jesus Christ, because the only way to come to God is through Jesus Christ. I'm not sure you or I would have been able to do that in that day. Jesus had a terrible reputation, eating and sitting with Gentiles, healing slaves of Romans, doing things that were really contrary. When you heal a man who's born blind, remember, even the disciples said, why is he blind? The sin of him or the sin of his parents? You need to understand, in Judaism, people were blind and maimed and lame because God was punishing them for some sin. And here comes this carpenter from Nazareth, and using voodoo, or what they said, the works of Beelzebub, he was taking away the punishment that God intended these people to have. He was turning their religion upside down, for they were living under the law. And then listen to his message. And this also, by the way, is found in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. How would you like to hear this? A Pharisee who, you know, you're blessed because you're wealthy. You're blessed because you fast. You're blessed because you're doing all these things. And here comes Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. These Pharisees weren't hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Their self-righteousness was quite sufficient to save them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. These people were not merciful towards Gentiles, tax collectors, and sinners. And look at this one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Put yourself in the shoes of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and I don't think either you or I would be able to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, it would be impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. That two of the Pharisees we know of, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, came around to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is a miracle at the same level as the miracle on the road to Damascus when Saul became Paul. You see, if you read the Bible, it's not that the law is a problem. The law is good, because it has a purpose. Where the law becomes a problem is when we begin to use it for a purpose that God did not intend. He never meant his laws to be used as ways to climb up into heaven by their obedience. Instead, the law of God was to be used in connection with getting right with God to demonstrate it is impossible to do anything to get right with God. The law leaves a person totally depressed. If you ever read the law as a way of getting right with God and you feel good about what you are reading, you've misunderstood the reading of the law. This is absolutely tremendous. It would be like some preacher getting up today and saying this, well, you know, you said that the way to salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. No, I want to tell you that I just got out of jail for murder. I paid my fine. I paid my time. And I am the new Savior of the world. You need to believe in me, not this Jesus. Do you think you'd be able to do that? I know I sure couldn't. It would be ridiculous. Well, understand that at the time of Palestine, when Jesus came on earth, the wisdom of that day taught that the way you get right with God is by your obedience. Jesus went to disobedient people and forgave their sin, and that's what made them right with God. That this is totally ridiculous. law and gospel were totally perverted under Judaism. They looked to the law as a way of salvation. And the gospel of the forgiveness of sins was rejected because the people Jesus, now listen to this carefully, the people Jesus were forgiving were not worthy of such forgiveness. Can you remember somebody today that Jesus has forgiven that was not worthy of such forgiveness? Who would come first to your mind? Maybe the governor of New York, if he's repented of what he's done. Or maybe some murderer. Well, I'll tell you, you don't have to go that far. Just go into the bathroom, look in the mirror. That's as far as you have to go. When Jesus speaks, he does not speak with the wisdom that the Pharisees expected from the mouth of the Messiah. In fact, Jesus is anti-wisdom. And he does so in the most basic way. The wisdom of that day said that the way you get to God was by obeying the Torah, the law, the Word of God. Jesus turned wisdom on its head. His call to believe in him did not promise ways of pleasantness, as in Proverbs 3:17, but a persecution. In fact, those who take his yoke will not find honor, but instead find humiliation. Now, he also said they will find rest. But the rest that they would be finding went against the wisdom of the day, because he is saying they will be able to rest from the burden of demonstrating their obedience to God, their theological knowledge, and being respectable among other religious people. For Jesus, none of that counted. In fact, the wisdom was turned on its head because those whom God looked to with favor were not those who were obeying his will, but those who were confessing that they were poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. That's why Judaism, like all other false religions in the world, is a religion living under the law. Wisdom of man, which this was, is really quite enticing. And it's hard, through reason, to really disagree with a teaching that encourages moderation, self-control, reverence, and fair dealing with your fellows. It discourages thievery, oppression, graft, unhealthy lifestyles, general moral and social stupidity. And yet that wisdom was that which Jesus would not accept as true wisdom, because it's not the way to know God. You do not get to know God by moderation, self-control, reverence, fair dealing with others, lack of thievery, oppression, unhealthy lifestyle, choice. No, you get to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a huge difference. I mean, it's really big. What we're dealing with, therefore, is a denial of the reasonable view of wisdom that so many people have. It's kind of a cause and effect logic. If I do this, then this is going to happen. And by and large, in the temporal realm, that's the way things work. The governor of New York, Spitzer, and we're only mentioning him because it's in all the news today. The reason he's resigning from office is because of a cause and effect logic. When you're the head law enforcement officer of a state and you go ahead and purposely break the very laws that you're using to put other people in jail, you're not going to be able to stay in that office. Oh, you may try. And there are some who have finally succeeded in staying in an office when they end up in moral immorality. And you know that I'm talking about, there's a lot of pastors that happens to. Where you hear that they're fooling around with women and the churches want them to stay as pastors. I can't understand what kind of church does that. I was 28 years at St. James, and I guarantee you, if I ever had fallen into that sin, there's no way that congregation would beg me to stay. I was no longer worthy of that office. Now, if I was working on the Chrysler assembly line and I had fallen into that sin, I wouldn't have to leave work there. But when you're in a position of authority that God has given you, either temporal of authority as a law enforcement officer, as a governor in a state, or as a pastor in a congregation, and you fall into that kind of a sin, you've lost the moral authority to continue there. And Paul says that pastors need to be of a good reputation. But that really, in the spiritual realm, flips everybody on their head, because what is normally meant by a good reputation? Oh, somebody who is upright and hardly ever sins and is very, very good. Whereas what God means by a good moral reputation is somebody who confesses that they are poor, miserable sinners, and the thing that doesn't really separate them out of the ministry is that they haven't done publicly a really bad act, where people now have lost their confidence in them. The very fact that I confess regularly that I'm a sinner, deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment, doesn't appear to make many people turn the station and say, I'm never going to listen to that guy again. I continue to get emails from you also, who for some reason now feel comforted by the new wisdom that you have been hearing about from Jesus Christ, rather than that old wisdom that we hear again and again from our own minds. See, the Pharisees had common sense wisdom. Therefore, for them, who was a wise man? According to the proverb, you can tell who is wise by their fruit, by their children. If you're working, for example, as I did at an assembly line in a car factory, and I never tightened the bolts properly, and I kept dropping material as I brought it over to the assembly line, and when people checked my work, it never was done the way it should be done, how long do you think I'm going to keep my job? So I would not have been considered wise, and it would not have been wise to keep me hired. Now, what people do, they just take that kind of thinking, which is necessary in the temporal realm, and they move it over into the spiritual realm. And they say, wow, here's something that we need to think about. For instance, why can't women be ordained? They have as much wisdom as men. They know how to read the Bible. They know how to interpret the Bible. In fact, I have to say that a lot of the material that I'm talking about today came from a woman who wrote this. She is actually a candidate for a PhD at Princeton Theological Seminary. Judith Stack Nelson is her name. But I think she does a marvelous job here. But could she be a pastor? No, she can't. Why? I don't know. God says no. I mean, what God says hardly makes any sense to me. So why should I be worried about another area of nonsense from a human point of view? What I mean by nonsense, you really think it makes sense that somebody 2,000 years ago almost died on a tree and had some spikes pierced in him, and because of that, you're going to heaven eternally? I've often said that Christianity is the only true religion because it's the only one that doesn't make any sense. And when I mean sense, I mean common sense. And if you want to see what that means, take a look at the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They were common sense people. What we're doing here is, this is the first of a series of Bible passages that we want to take a look at that I think are really difficult because either most people haven't understood them, or if they're familiar, they haven't applied them properly. This is Matthew 11, verse 19. I'll read it once more. Jesus is talking about how he's being attacked. He says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. And the vast majority of scholars believe that Jesus is saying that in his own words. He's using that proverb against the Pharisees. But I'm convinced that no, this is still part of the negative attack against Jesus. This guy isn't wisdom. Look at the children he has. Look at the fruits of his labors. Eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, forgiving the sins of those who are not worthy to be forgiven, telling the religious leaders of his day, oh boy, your father's the devil. No, Jesus cannot be wisdom personified. He's a fool personified. And we need to get rid of him. We need to crucify him. And even when he's on the cross, listen to his words of nonsense. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And that's why the words of wisdom that the world will never understand are heard in a lot of liturgies at the beginning of a worship service after we confess we're poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. And the pastor says, upon this, your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God to you. And in the stand and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. That's not a word just to be heard on Sunday morning. You who are listening to the radio right now, that word is directed towards you. It's called the gospel. As I indicated, this is the first of a series that we'll be doing on Wednesdays, God willing, on difficult passages that I have found that upon further reflection just open up law and gospel teaching. I thank you. I didn't take any calls the first hour, but I have some new subjects to go to in the second hour, but we will open up the phone lines in the second hour if anyone would like to talk about this Bible verse, the first one of our series on difficult Bible passages, Matthew 11, verse 19. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening, and we'll look forward to having you continue to listen if you're able to in the next hour.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.